Today I want to
examine the question of whether or not Christians are still obligated to keep the feast days. You know, this has become a really heated debate over the past few years within Seventh-day Adventist circles, especially in the independent movement. And my particular concern is that it has become very, very prominent in the among those of us who believe in the truth of God and His Son. So, I've decided to make my position clear on this tape. Some time ago, well, last year actually, 1999, in the camp meeting in Illinois, the subject was discussed. And I took the position that Christians are not really obligated to keep the feast days any longer. But since then, I've had quite a few letters and communications from different people who believe that the issue of keeping the feasts is so plain that everybody who examines the Bible carefully should be able to see that the feasts should be kept. You know, the feasts, the observance of the feast days has been advocated for many decades by the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong, and also by the breakaway movement by his son, the International Church of God. But it's only in fairly recent times that it has started to make inroads in Seventh-day Adventism. And, you know, it really seems to be affecting a lot of people. As I said, many sincere people are saying that it's clear that the feast days ought to be observed. Well, I have examined the issue from the Bible. I mean, I've looked at some of the arguments of those who say that the feasts should be observed, but I've tried to approach it mainly from the Bible, you know, to see if the Bible says something about it and what the Bible says. And I have to tell you that I have come to the conclusion that the keeping of the feast days is not taught in the New Testament, or it is contrary to the teachings of the New Testament. And I'd like to present my position on this tape. You know, I believe that in studying the Bible, we can get caught in one area. We can get caught in one area. And what I mean by this is that, you know, a man could get lost in John 1, verse 1, for example, as a lot of people do. And they insist that on the basis of this verse, Jesus is God Himself. There's a brother who emails me from time to time. And, you know, he's a Trinitarian. And whenever I send evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the verse that he keeps sending back, John 1, verse 1. And you know, because of looking at just one part, you know the saying, a man cannot see the forest because he's looking at the trees. A man can become so involved in looking at one area of Scripture that he totally ignores the overall teaching and becomes unbalanced. And I believe it's possible that we can do this in examining something like the feast days. We can get caught up in looking at the Old Testament, at individual words, and lose sight of the overall picture. Now, I think that it is very clear, as we read the Bible, that there are two covenants, two divisions, or two dispensations, if you prefer, in God's dealing with His people. One dispensation He calls the Old Covenant. None can deny that. And one dispensation He calls the New Covenant. The question is this. What is the difference? What is the fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Is it simply that in the Old Covenant, Jesus had not yet come, and in the New Covenant, the true sacrifice had come? Is it that the sacrifices were different in the Old Covenant, being just symbols, and the sacrifice in the New is real? I mean, are these the only differences? Or is it bigger than this? As I examine the Bible, I come to the conclusion that the Old Covenant was basically, almost entirely, a system of symbols. If I could put it another way, it was like an acted teaching tool The main purpose of the Old Testament was that it was a teaching tool where the Jews themselves went through the forms year after year. But what they were doing were not real events in themselves. These events were simply symbols, examples, types of real things that were to happen in the future. You know, it's like children playing with toys. A little girl will play with dolls. A little boy will play with toy cars. And these things are not real. They are models of real things. But by playing with these things, children learn. They learn about real things later on in life. And it's natural for children to do this. I mean, we even encourage children to do this. And we think a child is a bit unnatural if he doesn't play with toys. On the other hand, we would not think it a very charming thing, an admirable thing. In fact, we would consider it a very questionable thing if a person becomes an adult and still continues to play with dolls and toy cars. We would think it is a sign that the person is not properly developed. Now, basically, this was the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. One was symbols, examples, types, shadows. The other is reality. In the New Testament, God's people have come to adulthood. We have moved from childhood. We have come to adulthood. And the point of the scripture is that as adults, we no longer play with toys. We experience the reality of these things that the toys merely pointed to. And so, this is the fundamental difference that I see between the Old and the New Testament. And it is on this basis that I want us to approach the study of these feast days. Now, there are three passages in particular in the New Testament which mention holy days. I mean, it doesn't use the word feast days, but it talks about observance of days. And I'd like us to look also at these three passages in particular. Now, the first of these is found in Colossians 2, verses, and in particular, verses 16 and 17 are very interesting. Now, this passage, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it's very interesting for, well, ever since the beginning of Adventism, or maybe long before that, enemies or opposers of Sabbath keeping. Those who oppose the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath have always used this passage. And I want to read what it says here. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Let us just notice here in passing that it says, of the Sabbath days, but the word days is a supplied word. So it should really read of the new moon or of the Sabbaths. So it's not necessary that the word days should be there, but this has been supplied by the translators. It's of the Sabbaths. Now, people who oppose the Sabbath keeping, people who oppose the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath, claim that this passage teaches very clearly that Christians do not necessarily have to keep the Sabbaths, and that the Sabbath here is put with the new moons, the holy days, and the offering of meat and drink offerings, and so on. And of course, verse 17 says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, many of those who are advocating the keeping of the feasts also claim that this refers to the seventh-day Sabbath. And I'll show you a little later on why this couldn't refer to the seventh-day Sabbath. But they claim it does. And the reason they give is that they say that the structure of this, the linguistic structure, the structure of the language, the structure of the Greek word that is used, is always used with reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. I don't know. That may be so. But, it reminds me, it, of what I said at the beginning. You can get so lost in looking at words, in examining little details, that you lose sight of the overall picture. And I believe that in appreciating what this passage is really saying, we have to look at the overall passage, the greater picture. A lot of people don't examine from the first verse of this chapter as they read Colossians 2. And I think it's very important that we do this, because the point of Colossians 2 is most important. And if we can understand the main point of this chapter, I believe we can see clearly what these two verses are saying. You see, Paul's point is that there is one thing that is necessary for the Christian. There's one thing above all else. He was really dealing with the issue of people becoming caught up in little rituals, ceremonies, little philosophies, and missing and losing sight of the fact that in Christ they had already found everything that they needed for salvation. Just let me give you some examples. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, Paul speaks of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Then in verse 3 he says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." In verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith." Then verse 8 now, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, make a note of that phrase, "the rudiments of the world." You know, it's interesting because in the book of Galatians, Paul speaks about being under the elements of the world. And he calls them the weak and beggarly elements. What are these rudiments of the world? These elements of the world. Don't forget this phrase, because when we go to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at it again and see exactly what Paul is referring to. But here he says, don't let any man spoil you after these rudiments of the world. He says, and not after Christ. Why? Verse 9, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." The point, my brothers and sisters, is that in Jesus you are complete. Now, if a person is complete, it means that he lacks nothing whatever. If you are complete in Christ, why do you feel that you need to add something to that completeness? Why do you believe that you need to start observing this or observing that? I mean, that's the point Paul is making. I'll show you as we continue. So he says we are complete in him. Then in verse 12 he says that you are risen with him, you are buried with him in baptism, and risen with him through faith of the operation of the Lord, of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so that is why he says, "Let no man therefore," you see, the word "therefore" means in the light of what I have said before, in the light of the fact that you are complete in Christ, in light of the fact that when you have Christ, you need nothing more. He says, therefore, don't let anybody judge you with regard to these things. Those who advocate the keeping of the feast days claim that it means, the verse is saying, that the only person who should judge you is somebody who belongs to the body of Christ, because only such a person is qualified to judge what is necessary and what is not. But this is totally contrary to the meaning of the passage. What the passage is saying is that you need only to be in Christ. You are complete. You have the fullness of the Godhead when you are in Christ. Why do you need something more? That is the point of the passage. So it says, let nobody judge you in these things. New moon, meat and drink, the Sabbaths. Which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now consider more carefully what this means. When a person, what's the difference between a shadow and a body? Well, of course, the shadow looks like the body. It has the form of the body. But we know a shadow is an insubstantial thing. It has no reality to it. A shadow, in fact, is simply the absence of light. And maybe there is something in that that we need to consider very carefully. A shadow is the absence of light. It has no reality or substance. The body is the real thing. The body is a substance. Paul says these things are shadows, but the body itself is Christ, is of Christ. Now, if you have the body, what do you need the shadow for? I mean, if children are playing hide and seek, and one is hiding around a corner, and the light is shining in the right place, then you can see one might see the shadow of the other one falling on the ground, and by following that shadow, he might be able to discover that the body or the other child is hiding around the corner. He might follow the shadow in seeking to find the person. But having found the person, what more need is there of the shadow? And so, we're told that Christ is the body, but these things were shadows. From this we can draw our own conclusion as to whether or not it is necessary to continue to observe these shadows are to follow these shadows. And the chapter continues in the same vein. It says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," he uses that phrase again, rudiments of the world, "you are dead with Christ. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Why do you still feel that you need to observe ordinances as though you were still creatures of flesh? You are risen with Christ. You have become a spiritual people. Your conversation is in heaven. You seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. You have moved from form to reality. Why is it that you still feel that you should be subject to ordinances? And of course, he mentions such as taste not, touch not, handle not. And he goes on to say in verse 23, "which indeed have a show of wisdom." And that is an important point, brothers and sisters. These things have a show of wisdom. But as Paul says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These things do not really satisfy or provide a true answer to the needs of the human heart. And that's a fact. I mean, some of the people who have been advocating the keeping of these feast days, for example, most of us probably know that this Adventist scholar, the head of the Department of Theology at Andrews University, I believe, Samuel Bakayoko, this man who was trained at the Pontifical Gregorian University, the Jesuit University in Rome, most of us are probably aware that Bakayoko has come out on the side of feast keeping, and in the last 2 years, he has written a couple of books. The last couple of years, he has written a couple of books advocating the keeping of the feast days. Among the things that he says is that, you know, he has discovered that we still need to keep these feasts. And I should say at this point that, as far as I'm concerned, the question is not whether a person may choose to keep these feasts. That is a person's own personal choice. I don't think that there could be any sin in choosing to observe these times or to commemorate these times. For me, it would be something like a grown man or a grown woman choosing to use model cars or dolls as reminders of certain people or certain events. You might think that playing with these things might show that a person is still a bit childish, but you couldn't kill the person for it. You couldn't blame the person, or you couldn't come down too hard on the person and say, this is something that is wrong. Where I would have a problem is if that person begins to insist that we must all play with dolls and model cars. And for me, it is something like what is happening today in this feast day movement, where people are insisting that, not that we may, no, they're insisting that we must keep these feasts. In fact, in a book written by Elder Van Den Berg, Elder John L. Van Den Berg, called An Innovative Approach to Holy History with the Commandments, Statutes, and Judgments, Elder Van Den Berg insists that keeping of the feast days is not an optional thing. He even suggests that those who fail to keep the feast days will not be found among those who keep all the commandments of God. And that is the problem I have. Samuel Bakayoko says that we should use these feast times to remember the events that the feasts were intended to point towards. For example, at the time of the Passover, we could remember the death of Christ. At the time of Pentecost, we could remember the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we could focus on these issues. And like I said, if somebody wants to do this as a personal option, or even some people, that is perfectly their choice. That is entirely their choice. That is entirely up to them. But to insist that all Christians need to do this is to show that we have not understood the gospel. We have not understood the difference between the old and the new covenants. And that's the point I'm making. Now, back to Colossians 2 for just a minute. Many attempts have been made by Sunday keepers, and also by feast keepers, by those who believe in observing the feast. Many attempts have been made by both groups to show that the Sabbaths in Colossians 2 here are referring to the seventh day Sabbath. Now, I don't think it can be done. I don't think this could be talking about the seventh day Sabbath, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. But let me just explain why people are trying so hard to link the seventh day Sabbath with the Sabbaths here in Colossians 2. From the point of view of those who say that the law is abolished and we are no longer obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, their point of view is that if they can prove that these Sabbaths in Colossians are referring to the seventh day Sabbath, then the entire law can be swept away by proving that these Sabbaths are no longer applicable. On the other hand, those who keep the feast days, those who are advocating the keeping of the feasts, they believe that if they can prove that these Sabbaths are the seventh day Sabbath, then they can show that the other Sabbaths as well, the feast Sabbaths, the feast day Sabbaths, are also to be observed. They are trying to show that the Ten Commandments, with the Sabbath in it, is in the same category as all the other commandments, including those to keep the feast days. They're trying to put them on the same level. I don't think that this can be done, and I believe this is doing a great disservice to the scripture to try to put the Ten Commandments on the same level as the other laws. Absolutely not. Just to make an initial point, I want to make about 3 points concerning these laws. First is the question of the morality of the Ten Commandments. Secondly is the question of the eternity of the Ten Commandments. And thirdly, I want to look especially at the Sabbath itself and see what difference was there between these commandments, the Ten, and the other commandments. Now, the first point I want to make is the morality of the Ten Commandments. Please think about what I'm saying carefully. If you think about it, you'll see how clear it is that the Ten Commandments are totally different from all other commandments. You know, from the beginning of the history of this earth, God's main purpose for humanity has been that man should become like himself. I mean, there's no way we can argue with that. God's goal has been that man should reflect his perfect character. It would be safe to say that everything God has been doing for mankind, everything that he has been trying to teach men, every development he has been trying to induce in humanity has been to bring us to the place where we are like him in character, where we behave like him, where our actions are a reflection of his own actions. Now, apart from this, God has no other goal as far as man's development is concerned. His ultimate purpose is that we should be like him in character. Now, therefore, every law, every ceremony was intended to bring man to the place where he could be like God. But the ultimate goal, the important thing, is God's character. Now, where in all the laws do we find God's character outlined? Where in his laws, from Genesis to Revelation? I mean, Jesus is the perfect embodiment. Fine. But the description of that character of God is found in the Ten Commandments. Granted, it's put in a negative way. Thou shalt not, instead of thou shalt. But when properly understood, those Ten Commandments are really a description of God's character. Therefore, it's plain that these Ten Commandments cannot change because God's character cannot change. What about the other laws? I mean, is it a part of God's character to observe these feasts, or for example, the keeping of the feast of the Day of Atonement, or Pentecost, or Passover? Are these things that had a temporary, transitory purpose? Were they symbols of things that were to pass, or are these eternal, unchangeable principles? That's the question. And I believe that it should be very clear. To the simplest of us, it should be clear that these feast days were temporary things. They are not eternal things. And so they cannot be put in the same category as the Ten Commandments. And that is exactly what God demonstrated when he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tables of stone. He showed us by this that the Ten Commandments were enduring. He did not allow Moses to write these Ten Commandments on parchment or whatever they used in those days, as he allowed Moses to write the rest of the laws. It is significant that when Moses came down from the mountain and broke the Ten Commandments, when he found the Israelites worshipping the golden calf, God did not say to Moses, "Please write those Ten Commandments in your book." No, God insisted, "You are to bring back two tables of stone, carve two tables of stone, bring them back to me that I may write again those laws." You see, those Ten Commandments were God's definition of sin. Everything else that the Jews were involved in the Old Testament were either temporary or situational. Let me explain what I mean. They had laws to govern their health. These health laws were, many of them were situational. You could not look at these as eternal laws. For example, if a woman was having her period, she was to be unclean for a certain amount of days. If a man touched a dead body, he was to be unclean until evening. There were laws that governed health. You could not say that these laws are eternal in their details. You might say that the principles of being careful remain, but the details certainly don't apply. Health principles are still good and useful in society, but some of them change. A man had to walk around with a little spade, a little paddle. The men had to do it. And when they wanted to go to the toilet, they had to dig a hole and then cover whatever they did afterwards. This was a law. This was a rule in Israel. Do we still have to observe that rule today? I mean, it's clear this had to do with the situation in which they lived. We still observe the principles. We still try to be sanitary. We still try to be careful in the way we handle dead people or sick people, or at certain times of the month. You know, we try to be very careful. But the rules don't apply, but the principles remain, because the principles are good. But The Israelites were not told about principles. They were given rules that they had to obey. Another example. There were governmental laws or civil laws. Because you see, the Jews were a nation of people under one government. And God was really their king. And he gave rules to govern the way they should be judged. If a man dug out somebody's eye, then the judges should dig out his eye in return. We still have those laws in society today. If a man kills somebody, the government will kill him in return. But it's no longer God's people who administer these laws, because we are no longer one nation under a theocracy. So no longer are God's people responsible for administering these laws. I mean, when the Spirit of God is present among us in a mighty way, we have seen examples of this kind of thing, of God acting to do justice. For example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, when they lied and broke the laws of God, God himself dealt with them. Men didn't judge them and execute them, but the point I'm making is that we no longer have the authority and the right to do this, because we are no longer a theocracy, no longer a single nation of people. And so those laws don't apply as far as we are concerned. And those laws really had only effectiveness. They only applied as long as the Jews were under that old covenant. You also had the sacrificial laws, which dealt with the offering of sacrifices. And these laws, we need to understand, were laws that dealt with the issue of how men were forgiven of their sins. A man committed a sin, but the sin was in breaking the Ten Commandments. Then he brought an animal, sacrificed it, and the blood of that animal covered his sin. You see, the offering of sacrifices, or the failure to offer sacrifices, were not sin in themselves. The sin lay in, first of all, breaking one of those Ten Commandments. Then he had to do something to make up for breaking it, and he had to bring his sacrifice. Then you also had the laws that governed typical observances, the types, the feast days, the observance of days, and so on. And these were examples, ceremonies, illustrations that pointed to events that had happened in the past, or real events that were to happen in the future. These were a teaching tool. These were intended to bring to the minds of the Jews in a graphic way either the realities of the past or the realities of the future. But again, these were not real events. They were only symbols. Now, you can't put the Ten Commandments in the same category as these laws. Under no circumstances could you adjust or change those Ten Commandments. And that is why today, somewhere on this earth, those Ten Commandments exist in the same form as when God wrote it with his own finger. Still carved in stone. Nobody knows exactly where, but it is somewhere. What about the other laws written by Moses on parchment or paper or whatever? They have long since decayed. Nobody has the slightest clue where they are today, because they have long since decayed and rotted away, while the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God, endures. And this, for me, is a fitting symbol of the difference between both laws. Now, let's look at the Sabbath in particular, because there's not usually much argument about the other nine commandments, but the Sabbath. That's the one that those who oppose the Sabbath say is done away with. And that's the one that is tried to be linked to the feast days. You know, the Sabbath was first instituted on the seventh day of this world's history. God blessed the Sabbath day, the Bible says, and he sanctified it. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. It's very important that we understand what the Bible says. It says, God rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. He did two things to it. He blessed and then he hallowed. Now try to understand that when God blesses something, it's entirely different from when man blesses something. A man may use the words, bless you, God bless you. But they're only words. It's just a wish. And when a man blesses something, probably no virtue is imparted. Nothing unusual happens. But what about when God blesses somebody? In every case that you can think of in the Bible, when God blessed somebody or something, some virtue was imparted. Some unusual, real benefit was imparted. If God blessed a barren woman, she began to have children. If God blessed somebody's field, it began to bring forth and to bear in abundance. When God blessed Abraham, his children became like the stars of heaven for multitude. In other words, what I'm saying, God's blessing is not just words. When God blesses, something real is imparted. The Bible says God blessed the Sabbath day, the seventh day. It does not mean that he blessed just that first seventh day. Over 2,000 years afterwards, when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he said that he had blessed the seventh day. Therefore, the Jews were to keep it. Well, not the Jews. All of us. In the Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he goes on to say, why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and so on. And then he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. Now, what he was saying was that from creation, every succeeding seventh day had continued to be blessed. And you can see where this gets rid of the argument as to whether or not people kept the Sabbath before Mount Sinai. I mean, that's not important. If nobody kept the Sabbath, if Abraham did not keep the Sabbath and Isaac did not keep the Sabbath, that was their fault. They were wrong. They should have kept it holy because it was blessed from creation, and God never removed that blessing. Every seventh day, something special was imparted. What it was, don't ask me. Rain falls on the Sabbath like every other day. But God says it is blessed, and that blessing has never been removed. When God blesses something, as we say in Jamaica, who God bless, no man curse. When God blesses something, there is something special in it. And those who enter into the Sabbath with God will receive that blessing, have always received it, and will always receive it. So the Sabbath was blessed at creation. But God not only blessed the Sabbath, the Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 2 and 3 that God sanctified the Sabbath. And the word sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. So that makes it very clear, brothers and sisters. God not only blessed, not only imparted something special to the Sabbath, but he set it aside for a holy purpose. And that holy purpose has never changed. From creation it has been set aside for this purpose. And every single human being should have been keeping the Sabbath, observing it from creation. Because that is when God set it aside for this purpose. Now, let's go a little deeper and try to understand why it was that God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. Look at Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3 again. It says God rested. And therefore, because he rested, God blessed. Now think about that. I'd like to ask this question just to bring things into perspective. Did God, first of all, rest? Then he blessed the Sabbath. Or did he first of all bless the Sabbath, then he rested? Look at what it says. It says he rested, therefore he blessed. This means that the Sabbath is a consequence of God resting. Because God rested, that's why he blessed it. If he had not rested, then he would not have blessed the Sabbath day. We can only understand this properly if we look at why it was, what it was that God did when he rested. Some people say he stopped working. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He has been resting. Some people believe all it means is that he ceased from his work. I don't believe so. The Bible doesn't teach this. Look at Exodus 31, verse 17. It says, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's a key point. God was refreshed. In fact, you can see here that his rest was a finished action. He rested. And as a consequence of that rest, he was refreshed. Therefore, something happened to God on that Sabbath day. Something happened that made God bless the day. God had some experience that was good for God. Something that revived God's spirit. Now, it has to be, because God could not be physically tired. In creating the world, God spoke six sentences. Well, when he created man, it was a little more detailed. He got involved in forming man, evidently with his hands, and breathing into him the breath of life. Would we suggest that this made God tired? I mean, that's ridiculous. And yet the Bible says he rested and was refreshed. And so we have to come to the conclusion that God experienced a spiritual rest on the day following his creation, which was the seventh day. What was this rest all about? What was this experience? Well, it refreshed God, whatever it was. It was something that God enjoyed. And I believe that this, the indication of the Bible, is that this rest involved the time that he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve on that first day of creation. You see, God took Adam around and introduced him to the garden. The Bible says that Adam named the animals, and whatever name he gave to the animals, that was the name that God gave them. If you have ever taken children to the zoo for the first time, or to the beach for the first time, your children, you can understand the second-hand joy a parent gets in the wonder and the happiness of his children. It does something for you as a parent. You have seen these things many times before. But to see the wonder and the happiness of your children makes you happy. It was something like this that happened to God on that first seventh day. He had a fellowship with Adam and Eve that he had never experienced in all eternity, because man had not been created. And at the end of the day, God, who made the world in 6 days, decided that this day would be added to the week, set aside for this same holy purpose of fellowship with God. It was God who rested. I suppose man enjoyed the day. Of course, he must have. But really, the Bible emphasis is that the Sabbath is God's rest. And you can see why the Sabbath is also a part of God's character. Because it's God who had the experience. And that is why God put the Sabbath right in the heart of what we call the moral laws. You see, morality has to do with what is intrinsically right or wrong. It doesn't have to do with doing something because it is a legal rule. It has to do with doing something because it is basically right or wrong, and evidently right or wrong to every reasoning person. But morality is really based on God's character. That's the ultimate standard of right and wrong. And so because God rested, it was God's experience, the Sabbath has been put right in the heart of the Ten Commandments. Can we justifiably place the observance of the feast days in the same category as the seventh-day Sabbath? Can we say that the seventh-day Sabbath was a shadow or a type? Now, granted, after man committed sin, the seventh-day Sabbath was given typical meaning. For example, the seventh-day Sabbath has become a type of the millennium Sabbath, the 1,000 years of peace in heaven. But remember that when the Sabbath was first blessed and sanctified, there was no sin. All the types and shadows were brought into place after man committed sin. Before man committed sin, there was no need for a single type or shadow. These types or shadows were representing the work of God, the events in God bringing man back to the place where he was free from sin. There was no need for any of this before man sinned, and therefore the Sabbath cannot be a type or a shadow. And I hope we can see that very clearly. Now let's move on to the second passage that looks at the question of the observance of these feast days. And it's Galatians chapter 4. I just want to read the first 10 verses. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Here we're told that a child who will eventually become the heir or the master, while he's a child, still has to be governed. He still has to have teachers, and he has to have people in charge of him. He has to be submissive to people. Even though one day he's going to be master, giving the commandments, while he's a child, he has to receive commandments and to submit to rules and regulations. And Paul is using this as an example of what we are as Christians today, as opposed to what God's people were under the old covenant. He says in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now please remember, when we were looking at Colossians 2, I asked you to make a note of that phrase, the rudiments of the world. Here Paul says something very similar. He says we were under the elements of the world. What are these elements of the world? What are these rudiments? He says we were under them. We'll see what they were as we continue. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." He uses the same phrase, under. He says we were under the elements of the world. And then he says Jesus came to redeem us that were under the law. Here we see that there is a parallel between being under the law and being under the elements of the world. It will become clearer as we go on. That we might receive the adoption of sons. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we see a change has taken place. Those who were once servants under the law, under the elements of the world, have now become sons through Christ, and therefore have been delivered from the elements of the world, have been delivered from being under the law. He goes on in verse 8, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Notice again the term elements. Because he has said a little earlier on, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. In fact, that word elements is stated in the margin to be rudiments, the same thing Paul spoke about in Colossians 2, the rudiments of the world. It says, "Now that you are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Now you know God. You are adults now. Why do you want to be children again? Why do you want to go back to the stage of childhood, once again to be under the elements of the world? And he explains what he means by saying, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain." Now the question is, what does he mean by saying you are going back to being under the elements of the world, and you are now observing days and months and times and years? Which days, which months, which times, which years were they going back to? Some of our brethren who advocate the keeping of the feast days have claimed that these Galatians were going back to observing pagan festivals and holidays. Again, you know, I find this surprising. And I find this a disappointing way of approaching the study of the Bible, because if you read the book of Galatians, you will see clearly that the whole issue in Galatians is that these Galatians were being persuaded by Jewish Christians. They were being persuaded that they needed to go on to keep the law of Moses. They were being persuaded that believing in Christ, trusting in Christ for salvation, was not enough, but that they also needed to begin observing the laws of Moses. And two things are mentioned here in Galatians. In chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul speaks about circumcision. They were going back to the idea that it was necessary to be circumcised. Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And right here, in the passage we just read, he mentions the observing of days and months and times and years. You know, the problem was, as I said, that they were believing that they were to go back to observing the law. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3 verses 1 and 2. He calls them in chapter 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Then he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" The problem was, brothers and sisters, they were going back to observing the law. They were going back to believing that it was necessary for salvation that they observe the works of the law. And this is the whole point of this entire letter to the Galatians. Well, at least up to chapter 5. The point is that they were justified by faith. They had accepted Christ. Why was it that they now felt that they needed to go back to observing the law of Moses? Galatians 4 and verse 21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" That was their problem. They desired to be under the law. And Paul's concern was that this showed that they did not understand the gospel. Somebody had deceived them into thinking that faith in Christ, fellowship with Christ, relationship with Christ was not good enough. They also needed to observe the works of the law. Circumcision, days, months, times, years, evidently, the feast days. Having found Christ, we have found the goal of the law. And this is a plain testimony of Scripture. Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Right here in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." I mean, the aim of the law. It says in Romans chapter 8, in the first few verses, that there is therefore no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's the point. All the rules and the regulations were intended to bring us to the place where we are like God, where we are righteous. When we have found Christ, we have found God's answer to the problem of sin. We have found God's way to righteousness. Jesus says, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation." We, through Christ, have received the fullness of the Godhead. God dwells inside of us. What more does a person need for righteousness? That's the point. Now, to add something to this, to believe that to become righteous we need to observe days, weeks, months, and years, shows a childishness and a failure to understand the gospel. You see, the Jews went around wearing phylacteries on their foreheads, and they sewed them into the borders of their garments, little reminders to remind them of the need to be righteous, to remind them of the commandments of God. Did these things work for the Jews? Absolutely not. The testimony of the Scripture is that they broke the covenant of God. They did not keep it. in spite of all these reminders, these rituals, these ceremonies, the testimony of the scripture is that this kind of religion never made them the people God wanted them to be. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his own son to give us a gift that was more precious, more effective, more meaningful than all the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. In one stroke, in giving us his son, God gave us everlasting life and gave us the character that the entire Old Testament did not give. The character of God himself. In Christ, we are complete. And you know, I've thought about this, and I've realized that this is the reason why under the new covenant, there is only one ceremony that we have been given. I mean, the Old Testament was ceremony upon ceremony, ritual upon ritual. And that system of worship is abolished forever. Yet I used to wonder, why did God give us the communion service, seeing that we are no longer under a system of rituals and ceremonies? But I realized that just as God gave us the Sabbath at the beginning, because fellowship with God is the one great need of humanity, just as God gave us that Sabbath to keep us at our center, so also at the beginning of the new covenant, he gave us the communion service, because that's all that we need. That's the only thing human beings need to concentrate on. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with Christ. There's nothing more. Absolutely not. Jesus says, if you abide in me, what will happen? You shall bear much fruit. John says, he that abideth in him sinneth not. Our problem is not sin, brothers and sisters. That is Christ's problem. Our problem is to abide in him. And that is why we have the communion service. It's a continual invitation to fellowship with Christ. You know, like he says in Revelation 3 and verse 20, I believe, in that message to the Laodicean church, he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I will have the communion service with him, in other words, because this is our great need, fellowship with Christ. And so God gave us one ceremony this side of Calvary. And this ceremony points to the only thing that we need to concentrate on. Fellowship with Christ. As when Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha said, Lord, let her come and help me. In Luke chapter 10 verse 35, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. That one thing is fellowship with Christ, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now you could understand if you ask a Jew, what do you need to do in order to be saved? And he begins to tell you about this rule and that rule, and this regulation and that regulation, and this feast day and that feast day. But if you ask a Christian, his answer should be simply, in order to please God and to develop the character of God, in order to keep the commandments of God, what you need is simply fellowship with Christ. And the more you are able to keep that fellowship unbroken, the stronger you will be. Because in him we can do all things. He lives, not I. He lives his life through me, as Paul says. Not I, but Christ lives. And in that condition, I can and I will live a perfect life. You know, there's an interesting passage in the scripture in John chapter 6. And this passage I found difficult to understand at one time. But when I understood it, it really blessed me a great deal. It says in verses 28 and 29 that the Jews asked Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's an interesting question. I suppose they wanted to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out lepers, walk on water, multiply bread, and all these marvelous works that Christ was doing. And Jesus said simply, it says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Simple, to the point, not complicated at all. Your work and my work is to believe on the one that God has sent. And I might add, because Jesus added this, to abide in that one, to have continual fellowship with that one. That is our work. And that is why we have the communion service. It's the only thing that we need, brothers and sisters. We don't need all these ceremonies and rules. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. This is the entire point of the whole New Testament. Let's move on a little bit to the final passage that I want to examine in this connection. And that passage is Romans chapter 14. Now in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking about people who are weak in the faith. And I want us to notice he says, those who are weak in the faith. Well, let me find it here and read very quickly. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now notice he's talking about somebody who is not necessarily physically weak, but weak in the faith. He's talking about a person who is in the faith. He has accepted Christ, but he's weak. That means that his understanding of the faith is not very good. He's limited. He's a child still. Even though he might have become a Christian, but his perceptions of the realities of Christianity are not very strong yet. He says, one man who is weak, apparently in the faith, eateth only herbs. There were some people who believed that in order to be saved, they had to limit their diet, apparently only to vegetables. And Paul says, this has to do with the weakness of the person's faith. He doesn't understand yet that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, and that food is not in itself intrinsically good or evil. They were doing this thing as a means of obtaining salvation, and Paul says they are weak in the faith. He goes on to say, in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then in verse 4 he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? You know, to his own master he standeth or falleth. So his point is that if somebody wants to eat certain kinds of things, believing that this is necessary for salvation, it's because he's weak in the faith. He says, accept him just the same. Don't kill him for it. In the same way he says, if some people want to observe certain days, and let them do it. They do it with a feeling that they are pleasing the Lord. Don't judge them. Let God deal with them eventually. Now, this looks like a different approach to the approach he took with the Galatians. It seems like he's saying here, we must tolerate each other even in these differing beliefs. While with the Galatians, he was more forceful and definite. He says, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed labor on you in vain. You are observing days, weeks, months, and years. Now, why the different approach? Well, we need to remember that the book of the Galatians were written to people who had never been observers of the Jewish ceremonies. These were heathen who had been converted to Christianity, the Galatians. They had received the gospel from Paul himself. And they had never had a custom, it had never been a part of their culture to observe any of these Jewish rites. They had received salvation simply through faith in Christ, and they had been living that way for a while. Then the Jewish Christians came to them and tried to persuade them that they should start being circumcised and observe these other things. Now this was more serious because these were people who were now being misguided after having known the truth. What about the Romans? They were a different set of people. If you read the book of Romans, you'll find that it seems to have been addressed to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. And I'll just give you a brief illustration of, read one verse to make my point. In Romans chapter 2, yes, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God.
So here he makes it clear that he's talking to the Jews. And there are several other references that indicate that he's talking to the Jews. Anyway, the point is that where the Jews were concerned, Paul took a different attitude than with the Gentiles. He seemed, you see, it's probably true that even Paul himself and probably all the other apostles continued to observe the feast days and some of these other celebrations or festivities of the Jews. And some people see this as an indication that they continued to believe in keeping the feast days. But there's another perspective. There's something else we need to consider. We need to try to harmonize all the scripture. And the point is, Paul and the apostles were Jews. And for the Jews, the feast days were not simply religious festivals. They were also national events. What I mean by this is that the Jamaican Independence Day is August 6. The American Independence Day is July 4. When was the Jewish Independence Day? It was the day of the Passover. It was the day they were delivered from Egypt. It was the 14th of Nisan. Every Jew, whether for religious reasons or not, observed the 14th of Nisan. And all the other feast days, they had historical significance. They were commemorative of great events in the history of Israel. And every Jew took part in those celebrations. And not just because they were religious festivities. We also need to consider that on these occasions, there were great gatherings of Christians from Jews, I should say, from all over the world who came to Jerusalem. And there were opportunities for the spreading of the gospel. And most of the apostles, if not all of them, wanted to be in Jerusalem at that time, if possible, to participate in these festivities and to probably use them as witnessing opportunities. It was a time of getting together. And so it was not just a religious observance. There was far more to it than that. Now, we also need to consider that, you know, Paul was tolerant, very tolerant, maybe sometimes too tolerant, of the weaknesses of the Jewish brethren. And they themselves, in many cases, in many respects, were not as enlightened as the Gentiles were. And that's a strange thing to say, but I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. They were always trying to compromise and to bring about some kind of union between the old and the new covenant. Now I'm going to read from Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. It says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now look at that. Think about that, brothers and sisters. The Jews had believed, but they were all zealous for the law. They were trying to make Christianity into a mongrel religion. They were combining the Mosaic rituals with the truth of Christianity. Now these leaders of the Christian church continued, verse 21, "And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Now was that true? Was Paul teaching the Jews that they had no need to circumcise their children and to walk after the customs? And I ask you, what customs? The truth is that Paul was definitely teaching that circumcision was unnecessary. Romans 2, 27 and 28. It says the circumcision is in the heart and not in the flesh. In Galatians 5 and verse 2, he says that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And yet at the same time, if you look at Acts chapter 16, it shows you where Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And what we can see from this is that when Paul says, and that's actually Acts 16 and verse 3, Paul circumcised Timothy. What we can see from this is that Paul's attitude was that circumcision for a religious reason showed that you did not understand the gospel and you were losing your salvation. But if you circumcise somebody for a practical reason, you know, in this case, Paul didn't want to create any prejudice among the Jews. So he circumcised Timothy. Then it was all right. What was really important was the motive behind doing the thing, rather than the thing itself. And this is perfectly in keeping with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. The Christian is not governed by the old covenant law. But where it is expedient or helpful, then he might observe some of these things, but not as a question or a matter of I must, or of salvation. It's not lawful. Law is not the issue, but the question of whether the thing is expedient. So it was expedient to circumcise Timothy, and Paul did it. But if he had circumcised Timothy as a matter of believing it was necessary for salvation, then it would have been an evil thing. And so the Jews say to Paul, look, they hear that you are teaching the Jews to forsake Moses and not to keep the customs and not to circumcise. And that is definitely what Paul was teaching. But I'm not sure if he was really pushing this on the Jews. I know he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Anyway, here his brethren counsel him. And they say, what is it therefore in verse 22 of Acts 21? What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. And what these brethren counseled Paul to do was that he was to take a vow, and he was to join with some other Jews who had taken the same vow, and they were to shave their heads. And what was the reason for it? Verse 24, the end of verse 24. That all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, I'd just like to read quickly the comments of Ellen White on what happened here. In the book Acts of the Apostles, on page 404, going over to page 405, here's what she says. The Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was a fruit of cowardice. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by nonconformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every possible way to oppose their work. Should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would suffer swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. Many of the Jews who had accepted the gospel still cherished a regard for the ceremonial law, and were only too willing to make unwise concessions, hoping thus to gain the confidence of their countrymen, to remove their prejudice and to win them to faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Paul realized that so long as many of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem should continue to cherish prejudice against him, they would work constantly to counteract his influence. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized of God to concede as much as they asked. So the point I'm making, it becomes very clear at this point that the Jewish brethren certainly were living by different standards than the Gentile ones, with the possible exception of Paul himself. And yet we can see that on occasion, Paul himself was willing to compromise to bring harmony among the brethren. So there's no question that the early apostles, the Jews at least, probably observed the feast days. But the question is why? And the question is, what about the Gentiles? The question is there a difference between the old and the new covenants? Or is it just simply a matter of that the new covenant has something added on to it, but the entire Old Testament still continues? In fact, in one book I read, this seems to be what the brother is suggesting. I mean, the back of this book is filled with quotes from the Old Testament. It's almost a quotation of half of the book of Leviticus, which the brother is insisting contains laws and statutes and judgments which we are still obligated to keep. So my question is, what is the difference then between the old and the new covenant? Is there no difference? Do we just add Christ to what Moses said? But this is not what the scripture says. The scripture says that all the law and the prophets were until John. I believe that's in Luke chapter 16. I'm not sure of the exact verse. But all the law and the prophets were until John. And from that time the kingdom of God is preached. The law had its purpose. It led us to a point. At that point we met Christ. Christ is the end of the law, or the goal of the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All these types and symbols, we are no longer children. We are adults. Now we are dealing with reality, not form. What the law was intended to achieve, we have found in Christ. What is that? It is righteousness. It is a character that compares to the character of God. We have found this in Christ. We need nothing more. The only thing we need is to continue to cling to Christ. Well, I know that it's not possible to respond to every single point that people might bring up to advocate the keeping of the feast days. But I believe that if we look at the general principles that have been outlined on this tape, then it should become very clear to us what position we should take in regard to this matter. However, I'd like to just look at one or two points. Well, Samuel Bakayoko, for example, argues that both Ellen G. White and Paul advocated the keeping of the feasts. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, that Christ our Passover is crucified for us. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, and so on. And so he sees this as an indication that Paul advocated the keeping of the feast. Let us keep the feast. Yet I want to just show you something. To me, it is clear that Paul is speaking in a figurative sense here. He speaks about not with the leaven of malice. He says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In this feast that Paul is talking about, what is the bread that he says we are to eat? He says this bread is sincerity and truth. I mean, he's talking about figurative bread. He's not talking about real bread. How come we have figurative bread in a real feast? I don't know if you see what I'm saying. He's saying that we are now experiencing the reality of the Passover. Not now acting out the type. Christ, our genuine Passover, has been crucified. We are now in the antitype of the Passover. So we are to eat the antitype of the bread, which is sincerity and truth. And clearly, the antitype of the Passover is deliverance from sin. Not a real feast. We are to keep the feast in the sense that we experience the realities that the feast symbolized. To me, that seems very, very plain. Ellen White also says in the Review and Herald of November 17, 1885, paragraph 14, well would it be for us to have a feast of tabernacles? Again, you know, in context, she was speaking about the Jewish custom of celebrating the feast of tabernacles and commemorating the goodness of God. When she says, well would it be for us to have one, was she advocating that we should literally keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or is she speaking about the benefits of remembering the goodness of God in our past life, in our life? When you look at the things that she mentions, again, she says, at the present time, so should the people of God at the present time gratefully call to mind the various ways he has devised to bring them out from the world, out from darkness of error, into the precious light of truth. Again, The issue is not observance of a literal feast, but the issue is that we, the people of God, should have opportunities for remembering God's goodness to us. She refers to it as a Feast of Tabernacles because that is what she has been discussing. But she's not here advocating the keeping of those literal feasts. And I think if we say this, we are reading more into it than she intended. Also, I'd like to comment on the idea that the feasts are to be observed forever. In Leviticus 23, verses 14, 21, 31, and 41, we are told that the feasts of Israel, that these feasts should be observed forever. And some have used this word forever as a major point. You know, if God says forever, then it means for all eternity. However, I'd like to just look at a few things otherwise. In Genesis 13 and verse 15, it says that the land of Palestine was given to Abraham forever. Does it mean that the Arabs have no right to live there today? In Exodus 21 and verse 6, it says that a man who had his ear bored with an awl was to serve his master forever. Does this mean that he was to be a servant for all eternity? In Exodus 27 and verse 21, it says that Aaron and his sons were to serve in the tabernacle forever. Does it mean that Aaron's descendants will always serve in a literal tabernacle forever? In Leviticus 6:21, it says the meat offering was to be a statute forever. In Leviticus 10 verse 15, it says that parts of the sacrifice were to belong to Aaron's sons forever. In Leviticus 25 and verse 46, it says that the Canaanites were to be the Israelites' bondsmen forever. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6, it says that Israel was not to seek the peace of the Canaanites forever. So what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, is that the word forever clearly is used in a limited sense in the Old Testament many times, because these feasts were said to be statutes forever. We can't use this to say that it means that they would continue into all eternity. Now, we're running out of time on the tape, and there are so many other things that we could argue about that I think we had just better leave it at this and probably just look at one more thing. One more thing. In Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 16, it says that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this passage here is a very difficult passage. I don't think there's anybody who can perfectly fit all the parts together very easily. But it speaks about sometime in the future, when there's going to be some great battle between God's people and the heathen, or when the heathen will come against Christ, and when Christ himself will destroy the heathen. And it says in verse 14, Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. As you examine the whole chapter, it's clear to me that, well, some things are very clear and some things are not. But it seems to me that this whole chapter takes in a period of time that covers maybe over 1,000 years. It's an extended period, and the events are not given in sequential order. It's more like a panorama, an overall view of the end time events. It speaks about Jesus coming, his feet touching on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain breaking into, and the great earthquake and the level plain. But it says here that God's people, or those who remain of these nations, will go up to worship God and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, the events of the future are given to us in the language of the Old Testament. But the point is that when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how do we interpret these passages? For example, if it talks about Babylon in the Old Testament doing something, if there's a prophecy that in the last days Babylon will do something, when you go to the New Testament, how do you interpret that word, Babylon? Do you look for literal Babylon, or are you looking for spiritual Babylon? If in the Old Testament it speaks about God's people or Israel doing something in the last days, when you go to the New Testament, if that prophecy applies in the New Testament period, are you looking for the literal Jews to fulfill this prophecy, or are you looking for the New Testament church? I mean, the point is the Jews were God's people. Now it's Christians. Palestine was the Holy Land. Now it's Jerusalem, which is above. What about the feasts? Here we have a prophecy of the Feast of Tabernacles being kept sometime way in the future. Are we to look for a literal feast, or is this figurative? That's the point. My understanding is that this is speaking about the figurative Feast of Tabernacles, or the antitype of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is that? It is the period of time when God's people shall have entered the true Feast of Tabernacles, which is the time that we will spend with God. The 1,000-year period. Now, this is the time that God's people were delivered from Egypt, and they were living in the wilderness. They were living in temporary dwellings. But they had been delivered from sin. They had been delivered from Egypt, which was a symbol of sin. So here we find that at some time in the future, God's people are delivered from sin. And so they are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think we are to understand this as the anti-typical Feast of Tabernacles. The real experience. Not again playing with toys. Not again going through symbols and forms and shadows. But the real experience. But of course, it's given to us. It's given to us in the language of the Old Testament. And I believe that this is where we have to stop, because we are almost out of time. Just to say, I believe there's a lot of value in studying the feasts. I'm not denying that. There's value in studying them. But the question is whether we are to act out these things. We are to continue to act these things out. I believe the Bible teaches we have been delivered from that kind of service. We now worship God in spirit and in truth, not in form and shadow. And I believe that is the point. God bless you. And I know that there is a lot that could have been said on this day. But I hope that what has been said is clear enough that it might be a blessing and help us to see more clearly how we should deal with these issues.
Let us stand up.